Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. I'll be reading verses 1 through 21. Romans 5, verses 1 through 21, the entire chapter. In the provided Bibles, this is on page 942. 942. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And please turn with me now back a few books to the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38, found on page 859. In the provided Bibles. This is the genealogy of Christ. Luke 3, beginning at verse 23. Once again, give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Semain, the son of Joseph, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Reza, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Melea, the son of Menah, the son of Mattathah, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arpachshad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Our sins are reading of God's word. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word, for this truth. We pray, Lord, that you would impress it upon our hearts and that you would speak to us. We know indeed that your word is living and active. We pray that it would transform us now. In Jesus' name, amen. I told the elders this before, but at a previous church, a friend of mine was a pastor, and he was reading one of these genealogies in Joshua, and he started messing up. And it's always the fear of the pastor, the one reading scripture publicly, that you might mess up. And he was messing up so bad that we were laughing in the pews, trying to contain it. And he started getting on a roll of messing up, that even when he came to the common names, or at least the ones we know, like Joshua and Joseph, he was even pronouncing those with funny accents, and no one understood. So I'm very thankful the Lord spared me reading all those words. There's some funny names in there, many of which I'm sure my wife would never approve for her own children. Aminadab, maybe? Admin? Admin. Admin's a computer thing, not a biblical name. Well, this is an unusual place to insert a family tree, at least in our understanding. If we're looking at the gospel according to Luke, where would you expect it? Probably you'd expect it right there at the beginning, like we find it in Matthew. You'd begin the book about Jesus beginning with his beginnings, his origins. Yet, this is not a biography proper. And none of the gospels include a comprehensive account of Jesus' life. And as we mentioned this morning, Luke tells us now his purpose in writing this gospel. He's writing a factual and accurate record to Theophilus that he might have certainty concerning the things that he was taught. Luke 1:4. And Luke has a very specific purpose in including this genealogy here. And it takes its form, which is different from what we find in Matthew. Not contradictory, hear me, but different. We find it here where Luke is emphasizing a certain point. In back of this is the overall gospel message that Jesus Christ has come to save his people from their sins. Quite simply, that's our theme this evening. Jesus has come to save his people from their sins. Jesus is indeed the Son of God. But Jesus also is the second man and the last Adam. And so as we consider this genealogy, we want to do so historically. We want to treat it faithfully in terms of its context, in terms of the exegesis that I've done in preparation. But we also want to treat it theologically. In doing so, we will treat this genealogy in two broad points. First, we'll note that Jesus is son of Joseph, supposedly, according to the flesh. And then secondly, Jesus is the Son of God. So let us consider first how Jesus is son of Joseph. Now, before beginning the genealogy, Luke mentions something important there in verse 23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. Now, he mentions that Jesus began his ministry, and he mentions this age, 30. It was a significant age. We find that many significant things have happened with God's servants, especially when they began and became 30. The Levites, for example, entered service when they were 30 years old. Joseph, for example, became prime minister of Egypt in Genesis 41, 46. David, for example, when he became 30, became king in 2 Samuel 5, 4. This is common. There's a repeated refrain throughout Scripture that at the age of 30, for the men of God in significant positions, often important and significant things happen. And Jesus entered his ministry roughly at the age of 30. At 30. But we have here in Luke, we just looked at this morning, an account of his birth. Age 0. So what was he doing in between? What was he doing until he began his ministry? Well, Luke 2:52 says that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature, in favor with God and man. Now, sometimes we may forget this point. Of course, we recognize, we ought to profess that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, being of the same essence as the Father, with all that that entails, sharing in and being the same being, the same God, the same Godhead. And that means he carries with himself, he in fact is, all the divine attributes, all the essential attributes, including his omniscience. Jesus Christ is fully God. He knows all things. He has all power. He has all glory. Yet he's also the son now of Joseph. He's fully human. Not because he gave up his divinity, but because he has taken to himself now a human nature. He has humbled himself via addition, by adding this form of a servant, this lowly flesh that you and I bear. By entering into his people's life, now he is fully God as well now as fully man. And according to his human nature, he would learn, he would grow, he would develop, and as Luke, as I said, mentions, he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor, both with God and with man. Jesus Christ has come to this earth to save sinners. And throughout his earthly life, he was preparing to take up that work, to begin his ministry. 30 years of preparation to carry out this ministry that he would only be prepared to do, because he also was truly God. Jesus had spent his life for this moment, to take up this work as the Redeemer, the Savior of his people. He understood what he was called to do. He understood whom he was. He was called by God to carry out this work. We too must do that which God has called us to do. It's our calling as well, certainly. Not at any stretch to the degree of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but each and every one of us has a place in God's plan, a position, a role, and a giftedness. The Apostle Peter tells us that we each have received a unique measure of God's varied grace to carry out his work, the work of his kingdom, executing the Lord's will in this world. When Jesus healed a blind man, a man born blind in John chapter 9, his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" They thought, well, surely if someone is born blind, somebody had to have done something wrong somewhere along the line. Was it him or was it his parents that he was afflicted with such an affliction? In John 9, 3 and 4, Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." Brothers and sisters, listen to the Lord and take his example as he did for 30 years of his life preparing for his work. You too, take up your work. Pick it up. Do the work that you are called to do, that you are gifted to do. You each are called to labor in God's kingdom. That's what I love when we read these genealogies. It might seem like this is just some goofy historical stuff, or we need to have these records in here like we have in our Presbyterian minutes, that we need to restore, you know, just put this in here for the historians someday so they can figure all these things out later. There's much more to it than that. This is a genealogy that also gives to us a record of the people of God. And when we read this record, this genealogy, we're reminded that we too are part of a long chain of people whom have been called by the Lord for this specific purpose, to carry out His will, to be obedient unto His calling, and to do the things that are laid out for us to do. Paul says in Ephesians, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which were prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." The whole reason God is saving us is for His own glory. But that also leads unto the point where He has laid out good works for us to do, even as He's laid out good works for His Son to accomplish in redeeming His people from their sins. When we read this history, we encounter many names. And many of these names are familiar. We have Adam, Abraham, David. But Luke's first 14 names we can note are the same as the genealogy that's included in Matthew. But other than that, there are many differences that we have between the two accounts. Matthew's, for one, is much shorter than Luke's, as Matthew likes to skip more generations than Luke does. Matthew also moves from father to son, whereas Luke moves the other direction. And as with his gospel, Matthew likely intended his genealogy for a Jewish audience. He has his specific purpose, his specific audience, and he's writing with that in mind. But Luke considers the birth of Christ in much broader terms, in his significance for the entire world, not first and foremost for the Jews, although Jesus Christ did come as a Jew to the Jews first. But Luke is considering Him in a much broader cosmic mindset. But even so, people have sought a more specific reason for some of the divergences between the two. I don't want to bog us down, but no doubt on your minds is some of the teaching that you have heard elsewhere on this passage. That many people have suggested that Matthew gives us Joseph's genealogy, or at least Jesus' genealogy through Joseph, whereas Luke here provides Jesus' genealogy through His mother, Mary. People debate the issue, and I want to take just a moment to break this down and consider both sides. There are several reasons why Luke's genealogy here may be running through Jesus' mother, Mary. For example, Luke stresses that Jesus was born of a virgin. And he emphasizes right here at the beginning in verse 23 that it was supposed that Joseph was Jesus' father. It's not that he wasn't his legal father, it's just that Jesus was born of a virgin. He had no biological father. And so Luke is emphasizing that fact. Again, it's not that Matthew doesn't know these things or even profess them, but it's that Luke is emphasizing them here. It would seem strange that to say that in verse 23, but then also to provide an entire genealogy that goes through Joseph right after you mention his virgin birth and emphasize its significance. But there are many reasons also why this genealogy in Luke may come through Joseph. For one, Mary isn't mentioned in the genealogy itself. And it would seem that if this was Jesus' genealogy through Mary, that it would name her. Now, it's true that Jesus, of course, has no earthly father, but many people suggest that this also could be a genealogy that is according to the law. That is, one of inheritance, a record of birthright. And Jesus was a full heir and had full rights to everything that Joseph had, for he was his legal father. And that was significant for the Jews. Now, some of the differences between Matthew and Luke suggest that Joseph's family might even have included a levirate marriage. You remember those? We find things like that in the book of Ruth, where one brother is unable to provide male offspring and he dies. And so his widow doesn't have anyone to carry on her name. And her closest kin, her kinsman redeemer, is supposed to take her as a wife and to raise up offspring for her husband, who is now deceased. It might be the case that Joseph's genealogy is complicated and that we have something like that here. And so there may be some differences as to Joseph's legal heritage and his biological heritage. But I don't mean to get bogged down in too many details. I want to get back to the main point. If you care to know, I think this is Mary's genealogy, but there are good reasons for thinking both ways. But the main point here, and it should go without saying, is that we don't have a historical precedent for how Jewish historians would have recorded the genealogy involving a virgin birth. Virgin births are unusual. There's only been one of them. And so we cannot debate this day in and day out looking at historical examples. This is a unique case. And there are many possible and entirely plausible solutions to why Matthew and Luke might be a little different. But we always need to consider the text on its own terms, not bringing our own presuppositions to the text, but letting God's word speak for itself. We must consider what Luke is communicating to his original audience at this moment in time when he wrote it. We also must consider the role that this genealogy plays in the entire gospel of Luke. And of course, more than that, being the inspired and inerrant word of God, we must also consider the position of this genealogy within the entire canon and what its applicability is for you and for me as people of faith who are living in and through Jesus Christ, not just academicians or scholars debating among the finer points of ancient record keeping. The main point is clear, that Jesus is a rightful heir that comes through the line of David, tracing back all the way through Isaac, the one who was the child of promise, through Abraham, the father of our faith, back to Seth himself, who was a gift of life, and unto Adam, the very Son of God. Jesus is the son of Joseph, but he also is now Son of God. Luke's use of the title Son of God is highly, highly significant. And it's not merely the fact that Adam was the first man and he had no earthly father, so the genealogy needs to end somewhere, so it just calls him Son of God. It's much more significant than that. If we look at all of Scripture, we could divide it up and understand it very truly and rightly as the story of three sons. Adam is called the Son of God here, just in verse 38. He was created by God in the garden. The Lord formed him directly from the dust of the earth, and he breathed life into him, making him a living soul, a living being. Adam was called to live in that garden, to guard it, to keep it. He was a prophet, a priest, and a king, created and established by God for his own purposes. And he was to live in that garden, guarding and keeping this holy realm, being obedient unto the Lord's word. The Lord God entered into a covenant of life with him. We also call that the covenant of works or the covenant of creation, where he promised unto Adam eternal and consummate life and glory. He promised him the very new heavens and the new earth that we are promised in and through Jesus, upon condition of perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience. He was to refrain from eating of what? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But what did he do? Adam failed. That radical test of obedience, which was established for him by the Lord in the garden, that radical test of obedience proved too much for the Son of God, for the one man. And he sinned. And he broke God's law. And by that one man's transgression, his trespass, his disobedience, he brought death into this world. And we all sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. And because of that sin, Adam, the Son of God, was exiled from the holy realm. Do you recall what happened as he was kicked out east of Eden? They could turn and look, and they saw at the gates the cherubim with flaming swords guarding that holy realm and protecting it from anything unholy that might enter. And now Adam, Son of God, was one of those unholy things. And he could no longer live there in the garden. He could no longer dwell with his Maker. But he was exiled, separated because of sin. Adam is the Son of God. We have a second Son of God in Scripture. The nation of Israel is also called the Son of God. In Exodus 4, 22 through 23, the Lord commanded Moses, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh," remember they're in slavery in Egypt, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." Israel as a nation is called to be the Son of God. They too also were called to guard and to keep a holy realm, to follow the Lord's command, to obey him in the promised land of Canaan, which itself was a typological land of blessing. In many ways, it echoed the Garden of Eden. Many of its symbolism, its imagery, was reflective of what was going on in the Garden of Eden. But of course, that realm was just a shadow of what was to come. It pointed forward to something even greater, to the consummate rest and the consummate promised land that we have in the new heavens and the new earth. That's why the temple and tabernacle had all these fruits and trees all emblazoned and formed into the golden pieces. Part of the worship was a picture of that Garden of Eden, but not as the first garden, as the last garden that they looked forward to. You see, Israel in many ways is recapitulating the story of the garden. Yet they're doing so now on a corporate level, where the nation of Israel is reenacting in many ways what Adam was called to do. A people, a person, a son of God called, separated into a holy realm, called to guard and to keep and to obey the Lord. Adam failed. What would Israel do? Would this son be obedient? Would this son succeed and triumph? They sinned as well. And when they finally proved faithless as an entire nation, they too were exiled from their holy realm. As Adam was removed, exiled from the Garden of Eden too, Israel was removed from the promised land, sent into exile, separated from the dwelling place of God and his holy realm, for they had sinned, and the land needed to vomit them out because their indiscretions, their wickedness, their sin could not dwell in this place any longer. Adam is the son of God. Israel too was the son of God. But praise be the Lord that we have a third, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in a greater way, the eschatological, the final Son of God. Adam looked forward to an even greater blessing that was promised to him as a reward for obedience. But he failed to attain it, and he fell into an estate of sin and misery. But Christ, however, is our second and last Adam, the one who comes to redeem his people, who succeeds where the first Adam failed, who saves where even the law was powerless to save. The righteous law from the Lord had no power to redeem, but Christ could come and satisfy the law's demands and save us from the wrath of God, doing something only he could do. As perfect and obedient son of Joseph, son of David, but as perfect and eternal son of God. We read earlier of the trespass of the one man Adam in Romans 5. Spent a lot of time on this semester in our class in anthropology down at Mid-America. It is a foundational text. At being a public person, being our covenant representative, Adam's action stood for all mankind who would descend from him, as our standards say, via ordinary generation. And in his disobedience, Adam brought sin and guilt and condemnation and death to us all. For we sinned in him and fell with him in his one transgression. We are born guilty. We are born guilty before we do any individual act. In sin did our mothers conceive us, and yes, we were brought forth in iniquity, Psalm 51. But then we pile our own sin on top of that day in and day out. And we rightly deserve his guilt and condemnation. We are guilty and we deserve the condemnation and the death that is sentenced. But praise be to God that we have verse 15 in Romans 5. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, for you and you and you and me, for everyone, so one act of righteousness, Jesus Christ's one act of righteousness, leads to justification and life for all men, for all who would believe. But this life is so much greater than anything we could ever expect, anything we could ever imagine, anything those shepherds out in their field when Jesus was born could have conceived in their minds. Is so much greater than that. Paul writes again of these sons of God, these covenant representatives, in another text in 1 Corinthians 15. And there he compares the type of life that Adam had as created before sin to the type of life that Jesus Christ receives when he's raised from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15:42, Paul makes this comparison so plain and starkly contrasted. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, listen to this language. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. That's an amazing truth. An amazing, amazing truth. But what does it mean for us? What does it mean for us here and now? Remember, Adam was a public person, one of two. He was a covenant head. He represented all people who would descend from him. But Christ also is a public person. Christ also is our covenant, our federal head. These two figures, Adam and the last Adam, Adam and Jesus Christ, represent respective covenant orders. They also represent distinct modes of existence. According to the earth, dustly, and according to heaven, glory. And all of humankind, every single person who has ever lived or ever will live, are comprehended in these two men. Every single person is either in Adam or in Christ, dead in their sins or alive unto God through the work of our Savior. There is no middle ground. There is no third category. There are two. The covenant of works or the covenant of grace. Paul continues in verse 48. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. And he continues to describe the victory that we have even over death through the resurrection in and through Jesus Christ. As we step back from the minutiae of this text, or even from the very familiar stories that we hear each and every Christmas season, think of it this way, that Jesus Christ has come to save sinners. He is the Savior of mankind. He is the Son of God who redeems us from the guilt and condemnation and death of that first Son of God, Adam. He saves us from our sins. And so we look into that manger and see this baby boy born of a virgin. He's so much more than just a ruler who might save us from the people of this earth. He's our life. And He's the only one who could do what He did. For He is Son of Joseph, but He's Son of God. Our Savior, our Lord, our Messiah. Let us give thanks to God for that gift and praise Him each and every day for what we've received. Amen.